Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, as we are going to be looking at the last paragraph in chapter 6 tonight. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20 is our text. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. Listen to God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the previous paragraph in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer said that we need to have faith and patience if we want to inherit what God has promised in the gospel. Faith and patience. And he said this because the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing were guilty of impatience. They were being impatient about the suffering that they were beginning to experience on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were thinking that perhaps Christianity wasn't worth it after all. They were thinking that maybe we should just go back to plain old vanilla Judaism. And basically, they were doing the same thing that we so often do. You might think, well, wait a minute, I don't consider going back to plain old vanilla Judaism. Well, think about it, though. How do you respond when difficult circumstances arise in your life? I think we often respond by doubting the trustworthiness of God's promises. That's what they were doing. Well, here in the second half of chapter 6, the writer responds to this by showing that God's promises are worthy of our trust, even when everything in our experience screams that God's promises are not worthy of our trust. So as we study this passage tonight, I want us to see three things that it teaches us about God's promise. First of all, we'll see that we have to wait patiently to receive this promise. Second, we'll see that it is a promise that God has guaranteed. He's guaranteed it with an oath. And third, we'll see that it is a promise about which we can have absolute certainty. So those are the three things that we're going to be looking at tonight. Waiting for the promise, a guaranteed promise, and a certain promise. So the passage begins with the writer pointing us to Abraham. And Abraham is set forth as an example of someone who patiently waited to inherit God's promise. Now, God made some big promises to Abraham, and I think most of us are familiar with those promises. He promised that Abraham would have offspring. He promised that Abraham's offspring would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. It's a lot, isn't it? You ever looked up at a sky on a really clear night, tried to start to count the stars, or have you ever Have you ever tried to count the grains of sand, even at a small beach? And then also God promised that all the families on the earth would be blessed in Abraham. These were grand promises. And they were promises that were contrary to Abraham's experience. They were contrary to all reason for Abraham. When those promises were first given to him, he was 75 years old. And his wife, Sarah, was 65. And Sarah had been barren her entire life. And she was now well beyond childbearing age. And yet Abraham patiently waited. He trusted in God's word. And in time, he obtained what he'd been promised. Or at least he obtained the beginning fulfillment of that promise. 25 years after the promise was given, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's only the beginning. And that's really what the writer is talking about here in this passage. In verse 14, the writer cites a verse from Genesis 22, and that is after the birth of Isaac. In Genesis 22, God tests Abraham. He tests his faith by commanding him to do the unthinkable, commanding him to take this boy, Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice. God wanted Abraham to demonstrate that he trusted in the certainty of the promise, even when his circumstances told him that that promise could never be fulfilled. In the words of the reformer Theodore Beza, when Abraham considered what God was commanding him to do, he must have thought this: with Isaac dead, the covenant lies dead too. How would God fulfill his promise if Isaac was dead? Abraham and Sarah would be left with no offspring. God had already made it clear that it was going to be through Sarah. And she and Abraham, both at this point, are well over 100 years old. And this made it, I think, very hard for Abraham to see how in the world they would be made into a great nation, and how in the world they could become a source of blessing to all people. And so if Isaac is dead, the covenant seems as if it is dead as well. And yet in spite of that, in spite of the way it looked, the way it would have looked to Abraham, he continued to trust in God's word. As the writer of Hebrews tells us a few chapters from now, in chapter 11, he says that Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And so Abraham demonstrated his faith by doing what God commanded him to do, doing the unthinkable. He brought Isaac to Mount Moriah, the place where God showed him, and he prepared to offer him as a sacrifice. And the only thing that prevented him from going through with that sacrifice was that God intervened at that 11th hour, and he provided a ram to sacrifice in Isaac's place. And after all of that took place, the Lord said this to Abraham, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says that God swore an oath. In Genesis 22, 16 through 18, the Lord says this: "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Well, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Abraham's example of patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, that this is an example that every Christian needs to imitate. Abraham waited for 25 years for Isaac to be born. And even after he was born, he has to offer him back to the Lord in faith. And on top of that, Abraham never saw countless offspring in his lifetime. He didn't live to see all the families of the earth blessed in him. Yes, he had the kernel of those promises in Isaac, but He didn't see these things reach their fulfillment. He was still waiting for their fulfillment when he died. So the story of Abraham teaches us that true faith is characterized by patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. You are not going to receive the fullness of God's gospel promises in this life. You are not, contrary to popular books, you are not going to have your best life now. Instead, all throughout your life, in one way or another, the Lord is going to require you to do what He required Abraham to do. He's going to require you to trust Him, to keep His promises, in spite of circumstances that suggest otherwise. Calvin puts it very well when he says this: "In this way ought glory be given to God. We must quietly hope for what He does not as yet show to our senses, but hides from us, and for a long time defers, in order that our patience may be exercised." Now, Abraham had to be very patient. 25 years is a long time to wait, especially as you keep getting older and older and older, and you're looking at your wife, and she's getting older and older and older. Maybe at 65 you're thinking, yeah, maybe, but boy, by the time 90 comes along, you're thinking, well, I don't know about that. It is not easy for us to have this kind of patience. But when we keep our eyes fixed upon what God has promised in the gospel, we're assured that it is worth waiting for. It is a promise worth waiting patiently for. So we turn now to consider how the Lord guarantees His promise. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God guaranteed His promise by adding something to it. He added an oath to His promise. And so there's two things, two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath. Now, we talked about oaths in Sunday school this morning. An oath is made when we call upon God as the witness of something that we are asserting or something that we are promising. Now, why do we swear oaths? Why do people swear oaths? Why? We swear oaths because we lie, right? We can't take ourselves at our word. The reason why we swear oaths is because people often fail to keep their promises. People often say things that aren't true. And so in a court of law, you have to swear. You have to swear. Are you going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And the reason why we swear oaths in God's name is because we need to be held accountable by one who is greater than we are, one who knows all things. You know, we can lie to other people and sometimes get away with it because they don't know. God knows, though. And so we take our oaths in His name. And we're expressing our fear of the Lord when we do that. The thing is, though, there is no one greater than God, is there? And so who is He going to swear an oath by? He doesn't have anyone greater than Himself to swear by. And so He tells Abraham, "By Myself I have sworn." He swore by His own name. But that doesn't diminish the significance of God's oath. In fact, it heightens it. What oath could be greater than one in which God, who cannot lie, swears by His own name? God, who cannot lie, not only gives us His promise, but He adds an oath to it to make it somehow more convincing. We shouldn't need that, but God stoops down and does that for us. The writer tells us that God swore this oath because He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. I want us to think about a few things in that statement there. He swore so that He could show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. Who are the heirs of the promise? We are the heirs of the promise. God swore this oath for our benefit. Paul says in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. God swore that oath for you in order that you might be more convinced of his trustworthiness. Now we should also consider the significance of the phrase, the unchangeable character of God's purpose. That word purpose is referring to God's eternal counsel, God's purpose, God's plan. That's what the gospel is. It's the proclamation. It's God's proclamation of the plan that he established before the creation of the world. And that further underscores the trustworthiness of God's promise. Man's purposes are often thwarted. Man's purposes frequently change. But that's not the case with God's purpose. God's purpose never changes. God's purpose never fails. It makes it all the more certain. It is really amazing that God would be willing to take an oath. That God would be willing to add an oath to his promise. That he would be willing to do this in order to give us this kind of certainty that he talks about in this passage. Let's think about that for just a moment. Are there people whom you take at their word? People that you trust? I think that most of us can imagine people, can call to mind individuals that we believe are trustworthy. People that we are willing to take at their word. We believe that if they say something, they're going to follow through with it. If they tell us something, that they're telling us the truth. Now, if we are willing to take some people at their word, shouldn't we be willing to take God at his word? God is entitled to that. He is entitled to expect that when he tells us something, that will be enough. He's entitled to expect that we will believe him when he promises us something. But you see, his love for us causes him to give up his right, to give up what he's entitled to. Calvin, again, says this, we may hence conclude what great account God makes of our salvation. For in order to secure it, he not only pardons our unbelief, but giving up, as it were, his own right and yielding to us far more than what we could claim, he kindly provides a remedy for it. God doesn't cling to his right. He doesn't insist, you know, you should believe me, and you're just going to have to believe me. No. He condescends to our weakness, and he guarantees his promise with an oath. He accommodates himself to us by guaranteeing his promise with an oath. The fact that God has given us this guarantee provides us with strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The writer makes use of a very fitting image here when he describes Christians as those who have fled for refuge. If you're a Christian, you're a refugee. Think about what refugees are. You think of a refugee, it's someone who is utterly helpless. Somebody who is at the mercy of whoever will take them in. They've fled their own country because they realize that they're in mortal danger there. And they have to flee somewhere else to find refuge. Well, that's our situation as Christians. By God's grace, we have seen that Jesus Christ is our only refuge, our only place of safety. We've taken shelter under his wings. And that really is the essence of faith. The essence of saving faith is putting all of your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Putting all of your trust in him. And this passage is telling us that we have strong encouragement to keep on relying on Christ as our refuge. And we have this strong encouragement because of two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath. God has given us those two things, his promise and his oath. Both of them are absolutely immutable. They can't be changed because both of them have been given by the God of truth, who cannot lie. Well, this brings us to the last part of the passage, where we see that God's promise is a certain promise. Now listen again to the last two verses of the passage. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now this is a very helpful image, I think, this image of a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. We should meditate upon that image frequently. We need an anchor. We need that kind of stability. And we need it because at the end of the day, everything else in this world is unstable. There is no stable ground in this world. The only way we will ever find true stability is by relying on God's promise. And this passage is telling us that the hope of that promise is in the fact that Jesus Christ is in the heavenly holy of holies on our behalf. Now listen to how John Calvin, I've quoted him several times, but his comments on this passage I found very, very helpful. Listen to Calvin's reflections on this part of the passage, this idea of an anchor, this image of an anchor, a ship's anchor. Very, very helpful. He says, it's a lengthy quote, but I think you'll appreciate it. "It is a striking likeness when the writer compares faith leaning on God's word to an anchor. For doubtless, as long as we sojourn in this world, we stand not on firm ground, but are tossed here and there, as it were, in the midst of the sea, and that indeed very turbulent. For Satan is incessantly stirring up innumerable storms, which would immediately upset and sink our vessel, were we not to cast our anchor fast in the deep. For nowhere a haven appears to our eyes, but wherever we look, water alone is in view. Yea, waves also arise and threaten us. But as the anchor is cast through the waters into a dark and unseen place, and while it lies hid there, keeps the vessel beaten by the waves from being overwhelmed, so must our hope be fixed on the invisible God. As the cable also by which the anchor is suspended joins the vessel with the earth through a long and dark intermediate space, so the truth of God is a bond to connect us with Himself, so that no distance of place and no darkness can prevent us from cleaving to Him. Thus, when united to God, though we must struggle with continual storms, we are yet beyond the peril of shipwreck. It may indeed be that by the violence of the waves, the anchor may be plucked off, or the cable be broken, or the beaten ship be torn to pieces. This happens on the sea, but the power of God to sustain us is wholly different, and so also is the strength of hope and the firmness of His word." Now, the point is, if you have Jesus Christ as the anchor of your soul, then you are beyond the peril of shipwreck. No matter how stormy the seas, maybe some of you saw that movie, The Perfect Storm. You remember how they made things look with the special effects? I mean, boy, it just looked very real, didn't it? The waves there, the swells. Can't imagine being in that kind of a situation. Well, life can feel like that sometimes. And even when it is, if Christ is the anchor of your soul, you are beyond the peril of shipwreck. No matter how unstable the ground beneath your feet may seem, at any given moment, your feet are set upon the rock. Now, the writer underscores the certainty of God's promise by telling us that this anchor of our soul, it's not resting in the bottom of the sea, it's not resting at the bottom of some lake, it's resting up in the heavenly holy of holies. Jesus is our anchor, and He is in the heavenly holy of holies. He's behind the curtain, not in the temple that was in Jerusalem. No, that was just a shadow of the reality. Jesus is in the real place, the real holy of holies. He's in the presence of God on our behalf. And He is therefore our forerunner. He is appearing before God in our glorified human nature. And the fact that He is there in our human nature, that guarantees that we too will be admitted into the presence of God's glory. Because Jesus is already there for us in our very nature. He has brought our human nature into the very presence of God. And those of us who are united to Jesus by faith can be certain that we also will gain admittance into the heavenly holy of holies on the last day. And the writer also tells us that Jesus is there in God's presence as our eternal high priest. And he's going to resume that line of argument here in the next chapter, in chapter 7, talk more about Jesus' high priestly ministry. But because He is there as our high priest, that means He's interceding for us. Even now, He's interceding on our behalf. And because of that, we have the assurance that nothing can ever shake us. Remember what Jesus said to Peter before Jesus' crucifixion. Remember he said that Satan wants to have you, Peter, and you're going to fall away. You're going to deny me 3 times, but I have prayed for you. Jesus interceded for Peter. And what was the result? Peter was not lost. Peter was not shipwrecked. Peter was restored. He was forgiven. And nothing can ever shake us if we have Jesus Christ as the anchor of our soul. But we are not yet in full possession of what God has promised in the gospel. There's a sense in which we are in possession of it, but we're not yet in full possession of it. Like Abraham, we have to wait patiently to obtain what God has promised us. And the wonderful thing is that God has done for us exactly what He did for Abraham. He has added His oath to His promise. He's given us His promise in the gospel. And that ought to be enough for us. We have the Word. We have far more than Abraham had. He didn't even have a Bible. We have the whole Bible. And you can have it in whatever kind of binding you want. Isn't that amazing? You can have hardback. You can have true tone. You can have genuine leather. You can have cowhide, whatever. The Word, that should be enough for you. God has added something to it. He's added His oath to it. Where has He added His oath? In the sacraments. That's what sacraments are. They're oath signs. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs and seals guaranteeing the certainty of what God has promised in His Word. The sacraments assure us that God will make good on everything that He's promised us. And so in the sacraments, God condescends to our weakness. He's saying, I know that it's hard for you to believe, but here, let me add this to my Word. My Word is my bond, but let me give you a physical oath sign to cement this for you. Listen to these words from a Scottish minister named Robert Bruce. Bruce lived in the 16th century. And wrote a very helpful book on the Lord's Supper. But he says this, to help this astonishing weakness in which we are ready to distrust God in every word. It's a good way to put it, isn't it? Yeah. We are ready to distrust Him. We're just eager to distrust Him. But in order to help this weakness, God has annexed his sacrament to his word. God does not only speak, he swears. But this for the sake of our weakness and infirmity. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening, and as we reflect upon having celebrated the sacrament of baptism this morning, consider what these oath signs tell you. Consider what they tell you about God's gracious condescension, how committed he is to your salvation, how he gives up his right to insist that you just believe him at his word. He gives that up. And he adds these oath signs to condescend to your weakness. Think about what this sacrament tells you about God's kindness, God's patience, God's mercy. And so let this be a great encouragement to your faith, so that you, like Abraham, may patiently wait and obtain all that God has promised. Amen.